Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I need to tell my producer that I'm hearing my echo in my headset. About a half second delayed. Now that fixed it. Thank you so much. That's quite distracting. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or about your own spiritual journey and want to talk about that, want to raise a question, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call in the coming hour, and I would be very happy to discuss whatever's on your mind. Right now, our lines are full, but that won't be the case, probably within a few minutes. And so let me give you the number, and if you want to give me a call in the coming hour, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael, calling from Florissant, Missouri. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Great. I have a question. It's regarding homosexuality. As we know in the Bible, it says, you know, that it's a detestable sin and, you know, pretty much not to do it. Now, how would you talk to someone who is, you know, gay about that? Because, you know, they argue the fact that, you know, the Bible's wrong because why would an all-loving God not like, you know, someone who loves someone else, even if it's of the same sex?
Well, I think God does want us to love other people of the same sex and of the opposite sex. I think he wants us to love everybody. The question of love is not the issue. The question of sex is the issue. And love and sex are not the same thing, although, of course, when you feel a certain kind of love for a person, obviously, the desire for sex enters in as a factor. And this is where their frustration is. I don't think there's anything wrong with men loving each other or with men loving women. But I think there's something wrong with them having lust and certainly sexual activity together. Now, this is a difficulty, obviously, for homosexual men and women because, well, they can't marry. You know, and because they can't marry each other, they will not have the outlet that married people would have for their sexual drives and sexual expression. That is difficult. I mean, I know that partly because I'm single myself, and although I'm not a homosexual, I have requirements upon me too. I mean, single people are supposed to be celibate. And because of that, there is a somewhat similar burden upon a long-term single heterosexual adult as on a homosexual. Of course, they would say there's one difference, of course. That is that the heterosexual, at least theoretically, can look forward to someday marrying. And while that is true, it is strictly theoretical for many people. There are many people who, though theoretically there would be no sin in their getting married, it just isn't going to happen. I mean, they're at an age or that they're no longer have many prospects, or they may, frankly, they may be unattractive to the opposite sex in some way. I'm not just thinking about looks. There may be things in their mannerisms, in their personalities, in their economic circumstances, in all kinds of things that make them not really very attractive to the opposite sex. And while the Bible would not forbid them to marry, circumstances may very well forbid them to marry. And a great number of people who are not homosexuals are nonetheless called to live celibate lives. And homosexuals, if they, you know, if they are strictly homosexual and cannot, cannot have a regular relationship with a woman, well, then they will have to live celibate lives too. And I don't say that with any lack of sympathy. I definitely have sympathy for that. And you know, while I realize that I am, capable of someday marrying, I've been single for almost 9 years, and when my wife divorced me, I had no idea it would be this long before I would find anyone that I would marry. And the older I get, the less likely it sometimes seems. So I am not unsympathetic with the plight of the homosexual who cannot, who has to remain celibate. But, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that there are some people who are made eunuchs by other people. There are some people who are eunuchs from birth.
What
there are others. A eunuch? A eunuch was a person who was castrated. Generally speaking, in ancient kingdoms, the monarchs would castrate most of the males that were on their staff, partly just to keep them undistracted from women, but especially they would often castrate the men who had any dealings with the harem, with the king's wives and so forth. And a person who had been castrated for special, purposes like that was called a eunuch. And Jesus said, and this was in the context of the disciples saying, wow, in Matthew 19, they said, if divorce is so forbidden, then it's good for a man never to marry. And Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying. He said, some are eunuchs made so by man. This would be typical of a king who made eunuchs of his of the staff that cared for the harem for him. They'd be eunuchs who are made eunuchs by man. Now, Jesus said, some people are eunuchs from the womb. Now, Jesus never explained what that means, and not everyone has the same opinion about what that means. But it would possibly mean there are people who, because of their condition from birth or from youth, simply are not in a position where they'll be able to marry. This could possibly, if people are born homosexual, I'm not convinced that they are, but if that were ever proven to be true, and I'm not sure that it won't be, if people are born homosexual, they would certainly be in that class. They are born to be eunuchs, and so are a lot of other people who aren't homosexuals. I actually knew a man who I guess we would call a hermaphrodite, so I don't know if that's really a man or a woman. His identity, he went by a male identity, but he had to take male hormones to prevent his breasts from growing. He had a very female voice, a very female appearance. He had apparently the sex organs of both sexes from birth. Now, a more tragic case would be hard to imagine. And he didn't have sexual attraction to either sex, which might, in a sense, make him more fortunate than either a heterosexual or a homosexual who has to struggle with celibacy. Because I don't think this man had any problem with celibacy, but he did have serious problems with sexual identity. And he was a Christian man, and I haven't heard from him for many, many years. But when I thought of him, I thought of one who was a eunuch from birth. He's a eunuch from the womb. He couldn't marry. And then Jesus said, some people make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So there's three things. People may be eunuchs made by other people. There may be people born in a condition where they are of necessity eunuchs. And he said there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, there have been Christians in history who've taken that literally and castrated themselves in order to not be distracted by women and to just serve God. But I think most scholars would agree that Jesus was not advocating people castrate themselves, but rather there are people who will make the sacrifice of remaining celibate and unmarried because of their special calling in the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself probably would have to be called a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, since he didn't marry either, and Paul as well. And there may be people like that. So as difficult as it is, and I know it is difficult, a person who cannot have natural sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex, whether that's because they have homosexual leanings or for whatever other reasons they don't have a partner, unfortunately, if they're Christians, they may have to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I say unfortunately because it's difficult, but actually, nobody would make such a sacrifice without there being some reward in it ultimately. Some of that reward would be simply in the very circumstance of being devoted to God and, as Paul put it, undistracted by marriage. But I believe that if a person is troubled by being a eunuch but does it anyway for the kingdom of heaven's sake, there is, any sacrifice you make, God definitely will make it up to you. God's not going to be outdone in generosity by his servants.
Okay. On a side question, since you mentioned the eunuch thing, doesn't it say in Deuteronomy 23 that if you get your manhood chopped off, you can't go to heaven?
No. There's nothing in the Old Testament about going to heaven at all. What it does say is that a eunuch could not come into the congregation. And what that meant is could not attend tabernacle services. Now, this was not a punishment that God had. There was nothing about being a eunuch that made that person, you know, less loved or on worse terms with God than a person who had his genitals unaltered. The same thing would be true for someone whose mother or grandfather was a Moabite, or for somebody who a woman on her period, or a man who is a leper. There were certain conditions which were through no fault of the sufferer, nonetheless were barred from coming to the tabernacle. Now, coming to the tabernacle was not required for salvation. Those people could be saved just like anybody else by their faith in God. That's the only way anyone ever got saved, is by their faith in God. But they were not allowed to go to the tabernacle because the condition they were in, God was holding out that condition to be symbolic of something, of some spiritual principle. And by keeping them from the tabernacle, that was a symbolic ritual way of saying the spiritual condition that this physical condition represents would indeed debar somebody from God. But it's not a given that a person who is a physical leper would have the spiritual leprosy that their condition suggested, or that a person who is a physical eunuch would have the spiritual unfruitfulness that would depict. So what I'm saying is that in the Old Testament, a lot of the laws were to convey information through symbolic ways. And by keeping a eunuch from going to the tabernacle, that was a symbolic way of saying there are people who spiritually are fruitless people. And that interferes with their relationship with God, you know, if they don't have any spiritual virility. But that does not mean that a man who was a eunuch, a literal eunuch, in any sense was on poorer terms with God than any other man.
Okay, I guess that answers my question. I appreciate your... my mind just went blank.
Okay,
thanks for your answer, Steve.
Appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, I think the word you were searching for is answer or response. Let's talk to Jacqueline from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jacqueline. Good to hear from you again.
Hi there, Steve, brother. It's so good to hear from you.
Thanks.
I want to back to my question from last Thursday. I wasn't able to call in on Friday. First, I did not divorce my former husband. He eventually divorced me.
Okay.
And what I want to know is, gosh, after your response, I felt like I got kicked in the stomach, and it was because it was so powerfully the word of truth. You responded that an adulterer, according to Galatians chapter 5, as well as I'm assuming 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9-10, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that, the entire weekend, Steve, I've been thinking about that, and I want to pose this question to you. I have been so deceived in the past by listening to what people say as opposed to what people do. People, primarily those who are in leadership and supposed service to the body of Christ. I'm not casting stones at anyone, and I hope that comes across. My question is this. Carnality and a reprobate. When is it an issue of someone is just flat out not a believer, even though they're teaching and expounding the Word of God, appearing as an angel of light when evidently they don't know Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Or carnality.
Let me try to clarify that if I can. I understand your question. I think. And by the way, are you speaking through a speakerphone?
Yes. Should I take it off?
Well, it's not as clear as it usually is when you're talking, but... let me try to say something about that, because, you know, we do want to give people as much as possible a charitable assessment if they claim they're Christians, even if we do find that they have faults. Because James, who was an apostle and the brother of Jesus, when he wrote the book of James, he says, in many things we all stumble. Okay,
yeah.
So all Christians, including James and the rest of us, we all stumble. And when we stumble, we're looking kind of carnal. I mean, because we are. We're being carnal. Let me start with your word carnal. Paul uses the word carnal in two senses. In Romans 7, he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But then in Romans chapter 8, he said, to be carnally minded is death. Now, the word carnal literally means fleshly. Now, to say I am carnal is simply to say I'm fleshly, I have flesh. And because I have flesh, I have temptation. Because I have temptation and flesh, I have weakness. That's true even of Paul. Paul said, I am carnal. That is, I'm fleshly. And my body is fallen, and therefore there are temptations and failures in my life. But he said in chapter 8, but if a person is carnally minded, that means if their mind is on carnal things, if they're valuing carnal things, then that's spiritual death right there. So it's one thing to say that a person is carnal, that is fleshly. That just means they have a physical body. But another person would be carnally minded. That means that they have set their values and their thoughts on fleshly things, fleshly values, fleshly goals, and so forth. So there is that distinction. Now, every one of us is carnal, and therefore at times we stumble in the flesh. And we need to judge each other charitably as much as possible, as much as the evidence will allow. Sometimes the evidence is so lacking that we can't judge someone charitably anymore. There's just nothing in their favor in the evidence. But a true Christian is seen not so much in the fact that they don't fall, but that if they do fall, and frankly, we all do, James said, we all fall. But if we do fall, we hate the fact that we fell, and we refuse to keep doing that. And so we repent. We repent and say, that was sin. Sin is not okay. I'm not going to make excuses for sin. I'm going to do all I can to shore up my resolve to not ever do that again. Now, when you find a person who's, let's say, a professing Christian, maybe even a minister, and they're living in greed or dishonesty or lust or some other sin, and they're not repenting, they're just, you know, then there's good reason to believe they're not really a believer. I think. I'm sorry. I know you've been holding out kind of a positive opinion about your ex-husband, right? As a brother.
Oh, God. And the sad thing, Steve, is that so many people will just receive it and not care enough to see the truth.
I know it.
I'm going to hang up because this, I know what it is. This has been something that's been going on with me since 1991.
Mm.
And God had to do a wonderful healing in me. First of all, for me to see me, as you said in James chapter 4, that's so true. He showed me me.
Yeah.
And then he showed me, you do know my truth. Now I need you to stand on it. Even when standing, I've been so persecuted.
Sister, I know that feeling. I know that feeling. When you take a stand for what the church isn't into, you get all kinds of accusations against yourself. And sometimes you really need to learn how to stand alone. Although there are other Christians, even in Las Vegas, that I know of, that would not persecute you for taking a stand for the truth.
Well, what I love is that I just moved to Las Vegas from Phoenix. I have health. I have asthma really bad.
Uh-huh.
And when I turned on and found the narrow path, I was just in shock. I mean, all the subjects, all the topics, because we had great training in the Word of God. Great, great training. And I'm just learning that just like King Saul, when he decided he was going to partial obedience is disobedience. And it doesn't matter how much training, or none of that matters. So, thank you so much.
Jacqueline, feel free to call again anytime. I know you will, and I'm sorry. I'm assuming I'm assuming that a lot of this emotion right now is because I know you've always said when you've called that your ex-husband was a brother in Christ, and yet he's living in adultery, as I understand it. And
it's
so
going on since 1989.
Yeah, it's a hard thing because you do want to think the best of people that you love, you know, and yet I'm not thinking the worst. I'm just thinking that, you know, it's just a basic principle. I apply it to myself and to anyone else. If I sin and I don't repent, then I'm not a follower of Christ. I do sin. I catch myself sinning far more often than I wish, but I do repent, you know. And that makes that's all the difference.
Yes. All right, dear brother. Thank you so much. I appreciate your ministry. Bye-bye.
All right, Jacqueline. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Well, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Nadine from Granite, Washington is next. Nadine, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Fine.
Hey, I got a question, and I know it's a question that's come up before, but for some reason I'm not understanding where it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20,
yeah,
where it talks about how I'm a Messianic Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So, where it talks about how Yeshua came to not abolish the law, but complete it.
Right.
And it goes on, and if you can explain the verses there through 17 to through 20, I'd appreciate it. And then I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, I appreciate the call, and I will do my best.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. I will say that some of the verses you've asked about, I have historically found to be among the most difficult for me to know precisely what Jesus is saying. I do believe that I can tell you with a degree of certainty what verse 17 means. And the remaining verses through verse 20 are obviously kind of built upon it. But their specific contents is sometimes a bit confusing, I have to admit. And I will also admit this, that I have come to understand their meaning largely governed by information from other parts of the Bible and harmonizing it. Some people don't perhaps prefer to do it that way, but there's times when if a passage is unclear to my mind, I know of nothing else to do than to harmonize it with what Jesus or the apostles said on the same subject in other places. So that's kind of my approach. Let me read the passage for those who aren't familiar with it. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about here what constitutes righteousness and how that relates to the whole subject of the law. Now, he says the law and the prophets, which taken together is usually the way the Jewish people would speak about the whole Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and added to that would be the Psalms or the writings to make the third category of the Old Testament. But Jesus starts out by saying, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, this in itself, if that was a standalone statement without any further explanation, we would possibly feel like he's saying, okay, the law and the prophets, they're going to remain unchanged. I didn't come here to do anything about them. I didn't come here to alter or destroy them at all. Let's just keep those in place just as they are. You would get the impression if that was all he said, but he says something else. He says, "I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." Now, of course, the question then is, what does it mean to fulfill them? And if they are fulfilled, in what sense does that change anything? That's really the question. Now, I think that can be answered without too much difficulty, though, as I said, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Sermon on the Mount for me to nail down its exact meaning. Because fulfilling the law, well, let's put it this way, fulfilling the prophets is relatively easy to understand. A prophet makes a prediction, and it is fulfilled when it happens. So that's not too hard. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets. But in what sense did he fulfill the law? And the only reason that's difficult is because several suggestions can be made, each of which have some merit. One of them is simply to say that he came to fulfill it in the sense that we fulfill it when we obey it, fulfilling the requirements of the law. Paul said, for example, in Romans 8:4, I believe, he said that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Certainly it could be said that Jesus fulfilled the law in that sense. He obeyed it. And so some consider that's what he means. But then he said, of course, in the next verse, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass until all is fulfilled. So he's suggesting that the jots and tittles of the law will pass upon their fulfillment. When they're fulfilled, they will pass, but they won't pass before they're fulfilled. So fulfilling the law, Jesus equates with them passing. Once they're fulfilled, they've passed. But in what sense then did he fulfill them? And in what sense have they passed? This is some of the difficulty we really have to wrestle with. And after I'm done talking, you'll still be confused, I'm afraid. But at least we'll be confused together with some of the same questions rattling around our heads. What does it mean? I believe it could mean a number of things. One is, it's been said that Jesus fulfilled the law by bringing to pass in his own person and in the bringing in of the new covenant the spiritual realities that were predicted through the rituals of the law. Just like the prophecies of the Old Testament predicted things and Jesus fulfilled them by being them, so the rituals of the law predicted things too, like when the Jews would keep Passover. Well, we're told in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover, that the Jews keeping Passover was sort of a prediction of Christ coming. And so with all the ceremonial laws, all the rituals the Jews did, they kind of pointed toward, just like prophecy did. They were like acted prophecies, ritually acted out prophecies predicting something spiritual, and Jesus came and inaugurated that spiritual thing and thus fulfilled the law, that brought in the fulfillment of it. That is, I think, what it would mean, probably, because when we look at the Old Testament law, there's a number of things in it that are said to be perpetual. You've noticed, probably, when God told Abraham in Genesis 17 that circumcision would be a perpetual requirement for all generations. And yet in the New Testament, it does not appear to be so, especially when you read something like Galatians or Colossians or Philippians or Romans. It does not appear that, Acts 15, it does not appear that circumcision is a continuing requirement. And yet in Genesis 17, it says for all generations forever. Likewise, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, God said that to the Levites that they would walk before God, meaning as priests, forever, for all generations. And yet we're told in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, that priesthood has been, basically cast aside in favor of a permanent priesthood called the Melchizedek priesthood, which is occupied by Jesus, the high priest. And so that forever Aaronic priesthood isn't around anymore. Likewise, when Solomon built his temple, God said to Solomon, promised him, I will live in this house forever. But that temple got destroyed in 586 B.C. It got rebuilt, but it got destroyed again in 70 A.D., and there hasn't been a temple there for, 2,000 years now. And so why did God say he'd live in that house forever? Yet in the New Testament, we're told that God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands, but he lives in us. We are habitation of God through the Spirit, living stones built up into a spiritual house, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. So we've got interesting phenomena here. In the Old Testament, a bunch of ritual things were said at the time to be permanent and forever. But when you come to the New Testament, we find they aren't permanent and forever, not at least in their original form. But what many theologians have suggested is that they are continuing, but in a different mode. That the ritual mode of circumcision, of sacrifices, of priesthood, of the temple, the ritual mode of these things anticipated a more permanent spiritual mode of the same thing. So instead of physical circumcision, we have circumcision of the heart now. Instead of the Aaronic priesthood, we have Christ's priesthood. Instead of a temple made with hands, we have the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Instead of sacrifices of animals, we have spiritual sacrifices that we offer. So that in a sense, these things do continue. But they have been changed. They've been fulfilled. They have come into their maturity. In the Old Testament, the ritual anticipated it just like the existence of a child anticipates an adult someday. Because children become adults. The very birth of a child is a promise of eventually an adult. And the rituals of the law were, as it were, a promise of something more mature, something more permanent, which was more spiritual. And so I believe that Jesus brought in the spiritual. He brought the fulfillment. Just as the coming of age of a Jewish boy at age 13, when he was bar mitzvahed, he ceases to be a boy and he becomes now a man. That bar mitzvah is the fulfillment of the promise that his childhood was, that he would become a man. And so the fulfillment has come when he passes through that rite of passage and becomes a man. So also the law in its ritual phase was a promise of something spiritual. And Jesus came and took it through that rite of passage to maturity. And I'm not just making up that analogy. Actually, Paul used something very much like it in Galatians 4, in the opening verses of Galatians 4. He said that a child, when he is only a child, even though he's the heir of all things, he doesn't have any more rights than a servant in the household does. But once he reaches the age designated by the father, that is, once he comes to maturity, becomes a man, then he becomes the lord of the whole house. Now, that's the opening verses of Galatians. And what he's talking about, what Paul is referring to, is an analogy for being under the law or not under the law. He's saying that when Israel was under the law prior to Christ, it was like childhood, anticipating adulthood, but still experiencing a childhood. Though, in a sense, mankind under the law was heir to all things, yet they had no more rights than a servant in a household does, because they were under the law, servants, slaves of the law. But Paul says once maturity has come, that is with the coming of Christ, then we actually come into our mature phase that was anticipated by the law. So this is kind of complex, I realize, but it's what I think Jesus was referring to. And he said he came to fulfill the law. Did that destroy the law? Well, no more than a bar mitzvah destroys a boy. He was a boy before, but now he's a man. When he becomes a man, the boy has not been destroyed. But he's been fulfilled. He's come to what was anticipated. And so Jesus didn't destroy the law. He brought it to its fulfillment. But when it did come to its fulfillment, then its ritual phases did pass. Remember, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. Well, when Jesus fulfilled it, it did in fact pass. We don't do the rituals anymore. At least we're not required to. Some people do them. But it's not required in the New Testament. Now, the rest of the passage, and I need to move on to another caller, but I this is a passage that does deserve something better than a short treatment. When Jesus said, whoever breaks one of these commandments and teaches men so, he'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever teaches others to obey them, they'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The difficulty with that verse, which is Matthew 5:19, is that it's not clear what he means by these commandments. Whoever does these commandments and teaches others so. Whoever breaks these commandments and teaches others so. What commandments? Now, some people think he's referring to the commandments he is giving there in the Sermon on the Mount. So they're saying, whoever breaks my commandments or keeps my commandments. This would be very consistent with the rest of his teaching. Because at the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7, he said, Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on rock. And whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Obviously, Jesus indicated we're supposed to hear his words and do them. And so when he says, whoever hears these commandments or does these commandments and teaches others so will be great in the kingdom, it could be his commandments he's talking about. Other people think that because the context is talking about the law and the prophets, that he means the commandments in the law. And that he's saying you must keep those. Well, it's possible that he meant that because his disciples, after all, were still under the law. When Jesus gave this sermon, they still had a few years to live their lives and worship God and live righteously before Jesus brought in the new covenant. He did that in the upper room before he died. So his disciples were Jewish men living under the law. And he may have well been saying, you need to keep these laws. These laws are not something for you to disregard. Don't think I've come to destroy it. I will fulfill it. And they will pass when they're fulfilled. But until then, they are in force. And if anyone thinks they can just ignore them, they're wrong. If you don't keep these laws and you teach others not to, you're not one of the good ones. You're the least in the kingdom. Now, he could be saying that about the Jewish law at that time, because his disciples, who were his audience, were still living under the law for a couple of years more. And he could be defining their duty until the time of his death. Now, is he likely to do that? I think it's very possible, because later in the same chapter, he was teaching his disciples this in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, he means an animal to offer on the altar in the temple. If you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Notice he's talking to them about offering animal sacrifices on the altar in the temple. Now, we know that that wasn't something necessary after the new covenant came. Although some of the Jewish disciples still did it, it was never something they had to do, fortunately, because after the temple was destroyed, they couldn't do it anymore. So Gentiles never had to do it. But the point here is that Jesus is assuming that he's addressing men who are Jews. Because they are Jews, they have certain obligations as Jews. And that obligation, one of the obligations would include keeping the law, at least until it is fulfilled. He said, I didn't come to destroy it, and it won't pass until it's all been fulfilled. He said he had come to fulfill it. And Christians believe that he, in fact, has done just that, that he did fulfill the law. And in doing so, he has brought, the ritual laws, which were anticipatory. He's brought them to the end of their mandate. And so that's what I think. Now, at the last verse, he says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom. To exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in my opinion, would simply mean that you are more sincere than they are. No one could probably exceed the number of religious acts that the scribes and Pharisees did, since they were like professional religionists, and they did that kind of stuff more than most people could or could even hope to. But I believe that the point he's making is that your righteousness needs to go beyond that which the scribes and Pharisees even attempt to do. That is, beyond in terms of depth of sincerity, because, the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. That's essentially what Jesus taught. All right. I've had a temporary computer problem here. I'm going to try to get back onto the line here. But call screener, can you give me an audio cue? I know there's other calls waiting. Who's next? Okay, you know what? I think my computer's going to be back online here in just a moment. I use my computer to know who is waiting online and to activate their lines. Let's see here. It's coming back. Yeah, it's back. Good. Our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, and thanks for waiting.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciated your comments on the last question. And is insightful and I think quite logical. But my question is based on a DVD put out by Coral Ridge Ministries called Eternity, where they deal with the subject.
Okay.
Are you still there?
Yes, I am. Now, was that D. James Kennedy's ministry back when he was living?
No, this is a new one that Coral Ridge has put out.
Okay, I'm not familiar with it. Go ahead.
Anyhow, it's basically on heaven and hell, and one of the subjects they touch on is the duration of heaven and hell. And their position, basically, is that either you're in or you're out after you die. And it's forever, heaven or hell. Now, I got the impression from some things that you've said in the past that you have hell as something as temporary. That after you've been there and suffered long enough in hell, that you then are purified and ready to dwell in heaven. And I may be mistaken. It was made.
No, I could see. I could see how you got that impression. Really, what I have said is that there are three different views of hell which evangelicals hold and have held for centuries. And the view that Coral Ridge is presenting is certainly the most prominent view. It is based on, I'm guessing, about five or six verses in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And those verses, four of which I think would be found in the book of Revelation and two of them in Matthew 25, those verses do sound as if they say that the torment of those who are lost in the lake of fire or in hell, that it is an eternal torment without relief. And for that reason, those verses have always been taken quite literally by the majority of Christians, and the church has traditionally taught the very thing that Coral Ridge is saying. By the way, it's the only view I was taught growing up and in my early adult life, and I was not even aware of Christians holding any other view for a long time. I certainly taught the traditional view without any awareness of any other options. It's just that in the last 15 or 20 years, I suppose, I've become aware of evangelical leaders who have held alternate views to that, and they do so on the basis of Scripture. They are aware of those five or six verses that I've alluded to, but they believe that because those verses are found in the book of Revelation and because they're found in a parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats, which obviously includes some symbolism, not the least of which is calling people sheep and goats. But since these passages, all of them that speak of eternal torment, are found in what we might call a symbolic genre or symbolic passages, they feel that there is not an absolute necessity to use those as the primary texts on the subject. And they have other texts that they look at. For example, one group believes in what they call conditional immortality, or we sometimes call it annihilationism. Now, these people believe that when the lost die and then come to the judgment, that they will be sentenced to hell. And when they are sent to hell, they will suffer there. They will be tormented there. They will burn there, but not necessarily forever. Some of these people believe that these people will suffer a proportionate amount of time suited to their offenses, just like any righteous judge in our courts would not sentence every criminal to the same penalty, since there are lesser and greater crimes. So these people believe that the punishment will be proportionate to what they deserve. And after time has been served, as it were, in hell, that these people will simply be made to disappear, made to not exist anymore, annihilated. They will not be living forever and ever. Now, that's one view that's out there, and some very respectable Christian leaders have held it, and an increasing number of evangelical teachers are coming out publicly and writing books and articles saying they think that's what the Bible actually does teach. They base it a lot on the many passages that contrast eternal life, which the believer receives, with what the Bible says the unbeliever will receive, and that is they will perish, they will die, they will be destroyed. These are the words the Bible uses. And so that's one of the things. That's one of the views that some have held. Another view, it's not as widely held among evangelicals, but some very prominent evangelicals have held it and do hold it, including some of the important church fathers held this view, and it's called universal reconciliation. Now, that view is more like perhaps what you were describing, which you thought was my view. Let me just make it very clear that I don't have a solid view anymore. I was solidly in the traditional camp for the first 35, 40 years of my life and ministry. So I've put in most of my time without the slightest doubts about the traditional view. But what I have moved to now is a place of uncertainty. I've moved to a place where I've seen the evidence for some alternatives, and it is biblical evidence. It's not, liberal soft-heartedness, although I don't think there's anything wrong with soft-heartedness as long as we're not soft-headed. But it's not just liberalism. It's not just people ignoring the scriptures. But in each of these cases, it's people who say, but what about these scriptures here? And then they trace out a list of scriptures as long as your arm that seem to teach what they're saying. And then you look at the five or six verses upon which the idea of eternal torment has been always based, and you look at this long list of scriptures that talk about people perishing, being destroyed, and so forth after they die, and you say, wait a minute here. There's kind of a disproportionate balance here of the scriptural evidence. And this is true whether you look at the annihilation view, which is also called conditional immortality, or whether you look at the universal reconciliation view. Actually, the latter view has a lot of scripture, far more than most Christians would imagine, on its side. Now, the reason I say most Christians wouldn't imagine how much is there is because we know the verses, but we've learned not to read them for what they say. we've always been told the eternal torment view is true, and we've kind of made that our starting place for interpreting all the other verses. So when we read verses that seem to say something different than that, we have found a way to shoehorn them into the eternal torment paradigm. And so, for example, when we find Paul saying that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, things like that, that never gave me any trouble before. I assumed what that meant was that some of us will do so voluntarily in this life, and those who don't will be kind of forced grudgingly to confess Jesus as Lord at the judgment, and then they'll go to eternal torment. But some think that people who would confess Jesus as Lord under duress or grudgingly or without any conviction or love in their hearts for God, that it's hard to say that they're doing that unto the glory of God the Father, as Paul says it'll be. And some feel that what Paul is saying there, and actually in a number of other places in Paul's writings, is that God has said that the day is going to come when everyone will ultimately be converted. Although some people believe that a lot of people won't be converted until they've been in hell for a while. Now, they would see hell in various ways. It's a place of torment, as of course all beliefs are. But some people believe that hell will be a place which allows some people eventually to be brought to repentance there. Or maybe all people ultimately. I'm not saying this is true. I'm simply presenting that as the third option that people have held. And, before I read some evangelical leaders who taught this, and before I knew that, some of the church fathers taught this, and actually I have a book on my shelf that says that universal reconciliation is the view of the first 500 years of Christianity, though I think that's an exaggeration. But the point is that I have become aware and looked very, very carefully at the case for alternative views, and my result, my outcome is uncertainty. So it's you thought you heard me say that I believed in universal reconciliation. That's not true, actually. What happens sometimes is somebody who calls here and attacks the doctrine of universal reconciliation, I'll come back at them and say, well, here's the arguments for it, because I know what they are. Or if they attack annihilationism, I'll come back and say, well, here's the arguments for that. And it's not that I'm really believing or defending that view. I'm simply saying if you wonder how any evangelicals can believe such a thing, here are the reasons they do. And that's kind of how I approach a subject where I'm not certain of the right answer.
Okay. One of the things that is crossing my mind is, as my understanding, and I've only seen this thing once, but they were presenting that those who have been in hell for a period of time would be purged. And to me,
that'd be like purgatory.
If it's to be hell, it becomes purgatory.
Right. Yeah, that would be more purgatory. And now, most of the people I've read who believe in universal reconciliation don't seem to believe that hell is where people are purged, except maybe in a sense of, you might call it purged if they are brought to the point of true repentance. See, true repentance is what they lacked before they died. And so the assumption is that if they die lost, what they will require to be saved even then is true repentance, and that hell, whatever it may be like, will be a means by which they will be brought to true repentance. That's, I think, well, at least that's what I think most of the people believe who hold that view. I can't really speak for most of them, because there's quite a wide variety of views out there.
Yeah. Well, I think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the rich man became quite repentant when he wound up in hell.
Well, he certainly had some selfless thoughts there. I mean, he began to be concerned about his brothers and wanting them not to have to come there. That was an improvement over his earthly life, definitely, because he hadn't thought of anyone but himself during his earthly life. But on the other hand, true repentance doesn't just mean regrets or even concerns about other people, as good as those things may be. But true repentance means that you actually come to see yourself the way God sees you, and totally humbly recognize yourself as an undeserving worm, and that God owes you nothing, but that He is good and He's gracious, no matter what He does. When a person comes to that kind of state of mind,
right,
seems it's hard to know why they would ever stay in hell. I think the average person thinks that once you go to hell, you can't change your mind like that. I think that'd be the typical answer that the traditional view gives, that, you know, once you go to hell, you can't have any such changes of mind. It's like you know, your free will is gone. So, you're just going to be the same way as always. But that may be true, but the Bible doesn't say it is. So that's just one of the things that belongs to, the standard view. My position is that the correct view of hell is not stated unambiguously in any passage of Scripture that could not be counterbalanced by a number of other passages of Scripture. And the reason for that is my impression is that God didn't really have any interest in satisfying our curiosity about hell. He doesn't plan for any of us to go there. We're Christians. He wrote the Bible for Christians, not non-Christians. He never mentioned hell in, for example, the preaching of the apostles, preaching to non-Christians. They never mentioned hell. Hell would be the concern of the non-Christian, but it's not really something that Christians need to know about, apparently, or else God would have told us more about it. I'm not against anybody who thinks that the case in Scripture is more favorable toward the traditional view or toward one of the other views. I understand, at this point in my life, the strength of the case for each of the views, and I can have some respect for people from the different camps. We're out of time, though. I appreciate your call about that, Don. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has a lot of things for you there, resources that are free. You can also find the address there if you missed it, or you can use a PayPal link to donate there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue.